have your Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to take it and turn with me, not to Acts as we have been, but instead turn to Genesis chapter 3. Once you've located that chapter in your Bible, please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Genesis chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 19 this morning. Again, I remind you that this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" May God bless to understanding and application once more the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. Please be seated. So this morning we take a slight detour from the book of Acts all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We're focusing on a happy time of the year by reading from Genesis 3. It kind of killed the mood, I think. We start up our Advent season, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. We get to take some time out of our busy schedules and have even busier schedules with parties and all the things that go on in this Christmas season. But this, for many people, is the time of year that they look forward to the most. For those of us who live here, it's because it's tolerable to go outside, finally. It's nice to be outside instead of just brutally hot all the time. But beyond that, this is people's favorite time of year. It's a time of happiness. It's a time of fun. It's a time of excitement, a good kind of busyness. After Thanksgiving, sometimes on Thanksgiving Day, the big rush begins, right? The big push towards December 25th, the big day of Christmas. As we go to the different stores, as we hear the different slogans on the radio and on TV and on the internet and so forth, something that comes up often that we remind ourselves of, in fact, that I've often heard here lately, is this phrase that comes back, right? Especially among Christians, Jesus is the reason for the season, right? Because we need that. In the midst of our holiday rush, in the midst of a world that is bent on materialism, in a world that looks at Christmas only in materialistic ways, we need a reminder that Christmas is not supposed to be about presents and toys and parties. It's supposed to be about the birth of Jesus. That's helpful, I think, to some extent. But even though that phrase is helpful in getting our minds off the hustle and bustle of parties and presents and so forth, and back to the remembrance and celebration of the incarnation, right, Jesus being born, it doesn't exactly tell the whole story. As probably every person here, even the children here, can tell you, Christmas is the celebration of Jesus' birth. So yes, Jesus is the reason for the season. But that's only half the story. That's only half of it. The phrase is actually somewhat problematic in my mind. Because we celebrate the birth of Jesus. But as we celebrate Jesus' birth, oftentimes, Jesus is left in the manger. Right? We think of Jesus as an infant. We think of that silent night. We think of angels appearing to shepherds. We think of a star that is shining and showing, leading them where to go to see this newborn king. And so we say, Jesus is the reason for the season. Yes, his birth is the reason for this great Christmas season. But we forget the reason for his birth. It's like we don't want to look at that side of why Jesus came. The reason for the season, honestly, is found in the passage we just read in Genesis 3. Man's fall into sin and our separation from our Creator. In all our Christmas celebrations, then, we ought to begin here. We need to start in Genesis 3. Because in truth, it's in Genesis that we find the reason for the season, right? We find the reason Jesus needed to be born. Because we needed someone who would undo what was done here in Genesis 3. We needed someone who would undo what Adam and Eve did in the garden through their disobedience and through their act of rebellion. We need a Savior to be born who would crush the head of our enemy. And at the same time, reconcile us back to our Creator. So in order to correctly understand Christmas again, we need to begin in the beginning, don't we? We need to begin with Genesis and the creation of all things. You can go back this afternoon and read it. You're probably all familiar with it. But Genesis 1 and 2 gives us a wonderful understanding and appreciation for all creation. We ought to be blown away by Genesis 1 and 2, but it's just commonplace for us now. But when we read Genesis 1 and 2, God gives us a wonderful understanding and appreciation for all things. We see through his mighty creative acts that God creates time and space all to show forth his glory. And he creates time and space and planets and galaxies and suns and moons. And he creates creatures to inhabit this one planet. He creates creatures to inhabit this universe that he's created. He fashions creatures who are unique and they're diverse. But he also fashions very special creatures. Creatures who are set apart from the rest of creation. Creatures who are different from everything else that was made. These creatures are special, we're told. They will reflect the Creator's glory in a very unique way because God made them in his image. And they are given authority over the earth and all the other creatures that God has placed on it. And we see that God gives him a task that mirrors his own. Just as in the beginning, God brought order out of the chaos of creation. These special creatures, man and woman, image bearers of God, were to follow after their creator and bring order to the wilderness of the earth. They were to extend the order of the garden all different ways until it covered all the earth. Genesis 1 and 2 are chapters that ought to fill us with awe as we gaze on the wonder of creation through God's eyes. In those two chapters, we see beauty and we see harmony and we see goodness. We see the beauty of the universe as it displays God's glory. We see the harmony of the universe as all things, everything in it, intermesh and work together perfectly. And we find that beauty and harmony, not just in the big picture of creation, but we find it reflected in life on earth and life in the garden. In the garden, there is beauty and there is order and there is harmony among the creatures that all dwell there in the garden. And we see the excitement and anticipation of man and woman as God's unique image bearers, working and expanding the garden, bringing order and harmony out of the chaotic wilderness of the earth. And then we come to the best part of it all. Man and woman, Adam and Eve, image bearers there in the garden, they were happy and holy. They didn't have cares. They were happy. They didn't have sin. They were holy. They enjoyed close, intimate fellowship with their Creator. We can learn from our passage in Genesis 3 that we just read that it was oftentimes that God would come and join them in the garden. They would walk together in the cool of the day. They would spend time together, something that you and I can't even imagine doing. Just having that kind of time with God in His presence, enjoying Him. Man and woman in the garden were happy and holy. And that happiness came from the relationship that they had with their Creator. So we have this great symphony of creation, this great symphony that is marked by the harmony of all things working together. But in Genesis 3, in the middle of all this harmony, a discordant note is struck. The serpent approaches the woman, calls into question God's motives, calls into question God's character. Why is it that God won't let you eat from this one tree? The serpent insinuates God is limiting your freedom. God is holding you back. God is hiding something from you. He is keeping something good for himself that you deserve, that you ought to have. These are the underlying assumptions in the serpent's words we read in verse 5. God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Maybe Eve had never thought of that before. It seems that she had never thought that there was something lacking in herself, that there was something outside of there. But then the serpent comes in and says, you could be more than this. You deserve more than this. God, instead of giving you freedom and happiness and holiness, he's holding you back from something. God is really jealous of you. Where there was once nothing but trust and happiness between God and man, the serpent comes and introduces doubt. He introduces jealousy. Look at verse 6. The woman listens to the serpent. She thinks about what he says. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Convinced by the serpent that somehow, in some way, God was withholding something from them, that he was somehow keeping them from attaining their true potential, the man and the woman reach out and they eat from the tree, the one tree, the only tree that God had commanded them not to eat. And then we read in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they tried to cover their own nakedness by sewing fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. So we get to verse 7, and the serpent was right. Something did change. As soon as Adam and Eve took that fruit, and as soon as they bit into it, something did change. Something did happen. They changed. Their eyes were open, just as the serpent had promised, but not to their true potential. Their eyes weren't open to how they could be like God. For the first time, their eyes were open, and for the first time, they felt naked. They felt lacking. There was something missing now. There was something broken. Verse 8 tells us how broken that relationship was, that instead of running to meet with God as they had done so many times in the past, they hid from him. For the first time, his creatures fled from his presence. Verse 9 tells us that for the first time, Adam and Eve were afraid of God. Something had changed. The serpent was right. The fruit would change them. But he deceived them. It didn't change them for the better. It didn't make them like God. It destroyed that. The intimacy that they enjoyed with God was now shattered. It was gone. They went from being happy and holy to being miserable and sinful. They fell from holiness into sin and corruption. They fell from the harmony that God had created. They fell from that harmonious relationship with God into a relationship marked by separation and rebellion against him. We can't fathom the change that took place in those verses. Before they ate of the fruit, they were free. They were unashamed. They fulfilled their potential perfectly and were doing that. But now, where they were once free, they are now in bondage to sin. Where once they were unashamed, they were now ashamed and naked. And they were afraid of their Creator. We can't underestimate or miss what is going on here. If we mess up here, the rest of the Bible doesn't make sense to us. If we are off here, then we're way off by the time we get to the end of the Bible. See, the Bible gives us, this is the starting point now. Everything changed at the fall. This is now the situation that man and woman are born into. They are in bondage to sin. They are born guilty and corrupt. They are naked and ashamed before their Creator. We are rebels and enemies of God now. Isn't it sad that the first significant act since creation itself recorded for us in Scripture was the subjection of that creation to sin and corruption and destruction? All through the rebellious act of the man and the woman who bear the Creator's image, who was supposed to be his representative on earth, who was supposed to show forth his righteousness and his reign and his rule. And instead, the man and woman, the crowning jewel of creation, through their disobedience, made themselves unfit to even live in the garden that God had given to them, made themselves unable to be in the presence of God, their Creator, because of his holiness. God comes into the garden seeking his creatures, seeking the fellowship that he had enjoyed with them. And he comes into a mess. His creatures have fled from them in fear. His creatures are hiding from him for the first time. His creatures have disobeyed him. They have rebelled against him. They have done what he has told them not to do. He gave them one rule, and they broke that one rule. Well, because God is holy and just, he can't just look the other way. He can't just ignore this act of disobedience and rebellion in his creatures. And so in verses 14 through 19, he comes in and he addresses the situation. And he comes as a judge and pronounces a curse and judgment on all three of those rebellious creatures. Look again at verses 14 through 19. The Lord God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Oftentimes, people look at this passage and they say, "This is too severe. This is too much. This is too harsh a punishment." They don't understand then. They don't understand the extent of this. They don't understand what actually happened here. God comes to them in his justice, but he also shows mercy. He didn't just kill them on the spot, which he said would happen. He shows them mercy. He shows them grace. They are cursed. And in the pronouncement of the curse, in what is said here in these verses, we begin to comprehend the extent of the damage Adam and Eve created by that sinful act. And it's not just them that are affected. It isn't just Adam and Eve who bear the repercussions and the consequences of their action. Through their sin, through their rebellion, through their disobedience, all creation is subjected to the curse of sin. All their posterity has fallen in them. Everyone who can trace their lineage back to Adam and Eve, which is everyone in this room and everyone in the world, all of us, we fell in them. We all inherit their guilt. We all inherit their corruption. We all suffer the same separation from God. See, when we consider humanity as a whole, or even when we look at ourselves in a mirror, when we think about the Christmas story, when we think about the plight of mankind, when we think about the troubles of mankind, we need to start here. We need to begin here in Genesis 3 with the fall of mankind, because this shows us our starting point now. Because of the sin of our first parents, you and I are separated from God. We add to it day by day by our own sinfulness. But we are born guilty and corrupt. We are born separated from God. You and I have a problem. We need a Savior. And we desperately need a Savior. When you look at the first part of Genesis, we see the glory and the beauty and the majesty of chapters 1 and 2 and the creation accounts that are there. And we see the beauty and the harmony that's there. But in one chapter, with one supreme act of treason, things go from an unspoiled paradise to a universe subjected to the corruption and curse of sin. They go from an unhindered, intimate, close relationship with God to every one of those offspring of Adam and Eve being separated from God, being guilty and corrupt, being criminals. We are all of us separated from God. But this is why we love Christmas so much. This is why the Christmas story is so amazing. This is why it affects us year after year so much, because it is in the curse itself that the Christmas story begins. See, we can't just jump from Genesis 3 and the eating of the forbidden fruit and then jump all the way over into Matthew chapter 1, right? We can't just fast forward to Bethlehem and the singing of the angels and the little baby lying in the manger as if the Christmas story begins there, because this, let's face it, we wish it began there. We wish that we were all pretty well off on our own, that we were doing pretty good, and Jesus came to help us. And that's all we needed, was a little help. Right, just a little encouragement, just a little hope from Jesus. Oh, that makes it so fantastic. And this is where we want to start. But it leads to hell. It leads to condemnation. It doesn't lead to salvation. It doesn't lead to reconciliation if we see Jesus being born as just an encouragement. We have to start in Genesis 3, because Christmas story starts in Genesis 3. We need to remember the consequences of our rebellion. The world Jesus was born into wasn't a perfect world. It wasn't this happy marshmallow world. Jesus was born into a world that is broken. Jesus was born into a world that was corrupt and cursed by sin. It's a world filled with creatures that are still rebelling against their creator. What makes the Christmas story so incredible is that in God's mercy, in that manger was the one who would reverse the curse of sin. The baby in the manger is the one who was spoken of in the curse. Look back at verse 15, Genesis 3:15. We see that the Christmas story even begins in the curse. The Lord is addressing the woman, and he says, I will put enmity between you, or I'm sorry, he's addressing the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. His offspring shall bruise your head. Her offspring shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a bit cryptic there. They don't really know what that means. They haven't had the experience in sin to understand what's going on. But as the Bible story unfolds, as redemptive history goes forward, more and more this becomes clear. Genesis 3:15 is a curse, but it's also a gospel promise. Right? It's the gospel promise. The offspring of the woman will destroy the serpent. The Christmas story begins with our sin separation and need for a Savior. Only when we understand this can we then jump to that manger. Can we then jump to Matthew 1? But we need to know, between our fall in Genesis 3 and Jesus' birth in Matthew 1, there is a long wait. There is the long anticipation. There is the long years of preparation for the promised one who will finally destroy the serpent. And God's people were looking for it. They were waiting for it. They were being pointed towards it. They were being prepared for it. And as we'll see in the next following weeks of Advent, after Genesis 3, God doesn't abandon his creatures. He doesn't just leave them to themselves to work out their own sinfulness. God watches over us. God protects us. God provides for us. God prepares us for the arrival of our Savior. A Savior who will not only destroy the serpent, which we need that enemy to be destroyed. A Savior for all who believe in him will also undo what happened in the garden. A Savior who will undo the sin and separation caused by Adam and Eve. So we're back to that little saying again. Jesus is the reason for the season, and that's true. Because Christmas is all about Jesus being that offspring that God promised on that terrible day in the garden. The Gospels show us that where Adam and Eve failed in their distrust and disobedience to God, Jesus came. Jesus lived perfectly. Jesus trusted God perfectly. Jesus obeyed God perfectly. And more than that, we are shown that at the cross, Jesus took on himself the curse of death and judgment. See, God wasn't lying when he said, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." He just postponed that judgment. He put it off because he was sending his son to take that judgment for you, for me, for everyone who believes on him. That death that we rightly earned for ourselves at the fall fell on him. The Apostle Paul puts it well in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's discussing the gospel. And he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus is the reason for the season, because through faith in him, the curse of sin is reversed. But though we are tempted to remember at Christmas time Jesus as a baby in the manger, don't be fooled. It's not his birth that saved you. It's his death on the cross that saved you. It's his resurrection that you were justified by. It's his ascension. All of those things together are what saves us. It's not the baby in the manger. This table that we have set before us this morning reminds us of that. This table that we have set before us shows us how through Jesus you are reconciled to God, and through Christ you are made fit to dwell once more with a holy God.